So the passage I'm going to be reading today is Mark chapter 2, verse 18-3, verse 35. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples were walking along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing this? Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it, or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about what he was doing, many people came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowds, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, who he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, People can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Thanks, Nick. My name's Tim. I'm a staff worker with the Christian Union, and I actually feel comfortable with engineers. Can you believe it? You'll find an outline of the talk on the back of the newsletter, if you find that helpful. And if you've got a Bible there to have it open at Mark, it will also be useful, I think. But Jesus was somebody who needed explanation. Lots of things don't need explanation, do they? Because they're just part of the normal things of life. You don't need explanation, you're just a uni student. There's thousands of them, you're just normal. Going to a lecture doesn't need explanation because that's normal. It's just part of life. But when an aeroplane disappears with no trace, that requires explanation, doesn't it? Malaysian Airlines, flight MH370, well, it's abnormal. Planes usually don't just disappear off the radar, stop transmitting. And so everyone has their explanation. They want an explanation, or they've got an explanation. Conspiracy theories abound as we try and work it out. Various possibilities. Was somebody bad? Did they take charge of that aircraft and hijack it and take it somewhere else? Was somebody mad? Did the pilot suddenly want to commit suicide or something? We need explanation. I don't know anybody who's saying, no, we don't need an explanation about Flight 370. And the same with Jesus. Those who were there, who saw him, who experienced what he did, who listened to him, they thought he needed an explanation. He didn't fit within the curve of normal. His behaviour was part of it. We see in chapter 2, verse 18, that his disciples, and presumably Jesus as well, is not fasting. Now, that's abnormal for religious people. All religious people fast. Whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam with Ramadan or Lent fasts, every religious person fasts. And the Pharisees, the religious go-to people of the day, they fasted 2 days a week, Monday, Thursday, every week. No food. They did it out of devotion to God. They did it as an expression of mourning that Israel was still in exile under the thumb of the Romans, waiting for God to come and rescue them. But Jesus and his disciples, they don't fast. Why? What's different about you, Jesus? Secondly, Jesus is not resting on the Sabbath. His disciples go through the fields and they, on the Sabbath day, the day you're not supposed to work, and they pluck some heads of grain and eat it. That's work. And he's challenged about it. Why are your disciples breaking the law? Because you see, God had given a law not to work on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees, the religious zealots, they wanted to know, well, if I'm going to keep that law, I need to define work. So they had 39 categories of activity that was work. But to make sure they never did any of them, they built what they called a fence around the law. That is, they worked out all sorts of rules that would help you never do any work on the Sabbath. For example, they said you mustn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath. You know why? Because if you look in a mirror and you're my age, you might see a grey hair. And if you see a grey hair, what will you be tempted to do? Pluck it out, and plucking is work. So don't look in a mirror. And Jesus' disciples are playing fast and loose with the law, with the Sabbath, with working, and Jesus seems unconcerned. He's endorsing them. Why, Jesus? That demands explanation. But even more provocative were the healings and exorcisms that Jesus did. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've seen Jesus doing that in a synagogue. A man there with an evil spirit crying out, shouting, interrupting, and Jesus says to the spirit, "Shut up, get out." And it does. And people are stunned. They've never seen it. A paralytic last week was there, let down through the roof. That must have stopped Jesus in his tracks. Jesus, after some discussion about forgiveness, says, "I'm going to show I've got authority to forgive." And he says to the guy, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk out. And a paralysed man, his muscles all atrophied, he's able to stand up in front of them all. No private hijinks here. It's all public. And is able to walk out with his muscles reformed as well as the paralysis gone. Jesus is doing things that require explanation. It's creating a public stir. We're told in chapter 3, verse 8, when people heard what he was doing, many people came to him from Judea. That's about 60 kilometres away, from Jerusalem, a bit further. Idumea is 200 kilometres away. Now, in this day, there's no buses, there's no trains, there's no cars. You've got to walk. People are walking 200 kilometres to get Jesus in their eyesight, to see what is happening, because what he's doing is outside normal. It requires explanation of some sort. Well, when they ask Jesus to explain himself, the explanations aren't what you might expect. When they ask, why aren't you and your disciples fasting? Jesus doesn't say, well, have you heard about five veg and two fruit? Now, his explanation is quite different. He says, verse 19 of chapter 2, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. That is, his explanation is not about diet, it's about timing. The bridegroom has arrived, and fasting is just inappropriate. You go to a wedding reception. Have you been to a wedding reception? Hope you have. They're great, aren't they? Fabulous time. Celebrating this joining of a man and a woman in marriage for life. And imagine you're there and you're waiting. Finally, the bride and groom arrive and it's all about to start. And you sit down, they bring out all the food, the feast is there, and you refuse to eat. And what are you saying by fasting at that juncture? Well, you're insulting them, aren't you? You're saying, I'm unwilling to celebrate with you. And so Jesus says, the bridegroom's here. It's the wrong time to fast. This is the time for feasting. It's the time for celebration. It's party time. Let's get into it. But hold on. Who's the bridegroom? It's sort of a little bit obtuse, isn't it? He just says, the bridegroom's here. Who's he talking about? It's not actually a wedding feast. If you read verse 20, you get a pretty strong clue. The time will come, says Jesus, when the bridegroom will be taken away, will literally be snatched away violently. On that day they will fast. Quite a clear reference to Jesus' own arrest and crucifixion. As the bridegroom, he's Jesus. He's saying, I'm the life of the party. While I'm around, it's time to party. No more mourning, no more fasting. It's party time. And to not be part of the party is insulting. He's arrived. Everything has changed. Fasting is out. Feasting is in. And he goes on to explain it with two little stories about sowing and wine. And I don't know what you made of them in verses 21 and 22. Verse 22, for example, says, no one pours new wine into old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they put new wine into new wineskins. And just a little bit of background. In those days, to make wine, you pressed out the grapes, you got the grape juice, and then you put that in a wineskin, which was normally maybe a sheep's stomach or the skin off a sheep's leg that you could tie up. But you put it into a new wineskin, because as the wine fermented, it expanded. And so you needed to put in something that had some capacity to expand, that was supple enough to be able to expand. And so new wineskins, that was fine, it would expand. But if you put new wine into old wineskins that already expanded out, were now brittle, you know what happens, don't you? It'll burst the wineskin, and you not only lose your wine, you lose your wineskin. Everything's gone. It's a disaster. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying you can't mix the old and the new. I brought something new. There's something coming in now. It's breaking in that is totally new. It's not a renovation of the old. It's not just the old with a bit of makeup on it. No, it's totally new. And you've got to choose. You've either got to go with the new or the old. And what is it that makes it new? Well, it's the bridegroom being here. It's the presence of Jesus that creates a whole new situation that forces you, almost backs you into a corner. Which one will be? You can't mix them. You can't have a bit of one and a bit of the other. No, you've got to choose. Will you stay with the old or come with the new? His explanation is not what you expect, is it? When he's forced to give an explanation, he is at the centre of it. It's him personally and what he's brought, the new situation. Same with the Sabbath. When he's accused of being unconcerned about the details of Sabbath keeping, he responds firstly by saying, well, there's an Old Testament precedent, actually. You're misusing the law. Remember David? He actually, when he was hungry and his guys with him, he went to the temple, or the tabernacle as it was then, he got some of the consecrated bread that only the priests were allowed to eat, and he fed himself with it. And it seems like that wasn't something God suddenly said, bang, not allowed to do that. And so he draws a conclusion about the Sabbath in verse 27 of chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That is, this experience you put onto people, where the Sabbath has become just this fear-creating prison, where you spend all day watching out in case you might break the Sabbath, that just overturns. The Sabbath was a gift of God. It was for our benefit, not to imprison us. You're misunderstanding the law. And at that point you think, well, he's just renovating, isn't he? He's just getting the Old Testament law, polishing it up a bit, making it right. But verse 28, he goes far further. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is a way Jesus uses to talk about himself. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he says. That is, it's not simply I'm trying to reinstitute what the Old Testament was about. I can change what the Sabbath is about. I am changing what it's about. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. But who is it who can claim to be Lord of the Sabbath? Well, who gave the law about the Sabbath to start with? Now, was it Joe Bloggs? Was it Tony Abbott? No, it was God himself. He gave the law. So when Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming something incredible, isn't he? He's saying something about himself. He is the one who can change the laws about the Sabbath. And he's saying something has changed. We're no longer in the age of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Something new is bursting in. These seemingly small abnormalities, not fasting, not resting. You know, maybe you think to start with, they're just oversights or something. But when people ask Jesus for his explanation, he opens up a window, a huge door. You see that what is going on is much bigger than you thought, both about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But other people have got explanations about Jesus as well. In verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3, Jesus' family have their explanation. Jesus enters a house and a crowd gathers, so he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about it, they went to take charge of him. They went to arrest him. Of course, they said, he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. Jesus' family hear what's going on. Their son, their brother, is attracting all this attention. He's a celebrity. But it looks like the whole thing is getting out of hand. He hasn't even got time to eat. He's doing all these exorcisms. He's involved with evil spirits and stuff. He's becoming one of those wild-eyed fanatics. He's got everything out of proportion. He's an embarrassment to them, frankly. And so Mum and his brothers go to take him home for a bit of rest and recreation. Get a sense of proportion about the world. Come away and stop embarrassing the family any further. That is, they say he's crazy, he's mad, he's a fanatic. Then there's another explanation, that a delegation of the theologians from Jerusalem are sent up to make their assessment of Jesus. They want to give an explanation. And their explanation in verse 22 is he's possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul means Lord of the house or Lord of the flies. But the significance is it's a title for Satan or his princes, his chief demons. And so what they're saying is Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. He's got a demon possessing him by the prince of demons, one of the great demons. He's driving out demons. Their explanation is that he's bad, that Satan himself has taken possession of Jesus, and it's by the power of Satan that he's doing these things that we can't explain. Now, notice here, and it's really helpful to notice, they don't deny that Jesus is doing supernatural wonders. They don't deny that Jesus is doing things that require an explanation. They're clearly not supporters of Jesus. They're not sympathisers with Jesus. But they're forced to give a non-natural explanation. There is real power at work here, beyond normal human power. Their question is not whether it's there, their question is whose is it? Is it Satan's or God's? Because in the end, they're the only two people, the only two powers capable of this sort of thing. Many people are sceptical about the so-called miracles of Jesus, the wonders that he supposedly performed. And one of the things they say is, oh, people in those days were just sort of superstitious. You know, they were gullible. They thought there was a miracle under every stone. They believed everything was miraculous. Friends, if that's what you think or if that's what you've heard, it's just not true. That's just cultural imperialism at its worst, and ignorant at that. People in those days were like us. They thought hard about things. They knew the difference between something that could be explained, something that was normal, and something that was abnormal. Just read any of the literature from those days. There's very thoughtful reflection on what is supernatural and what isn't, as thoughtful as any today. No, that's just cultural ignorance. And from the time we have other sources, such as the Jewish Talmud, which accuse Jesus of being a sorcerer, as the Jewish Talmud tries to explain why the Jews didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, but executed him as a blasphemer. And they say he was a sorcerer. That is, again, the opponents of Jesus in other literature from the time are saying Jesus is doing things that need explanation. He's not just a magician who pulls off a few party tricks, who can do some card sharps. He's doing things that are supernatural, but we say he's a sorcerer. The same explanation as here. He's possessed by Beelzebul. By the power of Satan, he's doing these miraculous things. Is he mad? Is he bad? Well, Jesus responds, firstly to the theologians in verses 23 to 26. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. And what Jesus shows is that the explanation that he's in league with Satan is illogical. Because that means Satan is casting out his own demons from people. And that's just absurd. It's Satan turned against himself. So imagine Australia and New Zealand go to war against each other. And so Tony Abbott sends in the Australian Navy. Well, the one ship that isn't in dry dock at the moment. Against the New Zealand Navy. And the army goes in against the New Zealand Army. And imagine in the middle of the battle, while you're not quite sure who's going to win, Tony Abbott suddenly says to the Australian Navy, now start attacking the Australian Army. He's not going to do that, is he? That's just counterproductive. It just doesn't make sense. Well, if Jesus, by the power of Satan, is casting out demons, it's the same sort of thing. He's turned against himself. And that's just absurd. It's illogical. It's so illogical, says Jesus, it's perverse. Like, why does somebody resort to an illogical explanation? And there's nothing evil about what Jesus is doing whatsoever. So why attribute it to Satan? It can only be a way of avoiding the obvious conclusion, driven not by the evidence but by ideology and pre-commitment. But Jesus doesn't leave it by showing how illogical and perverse their explanation is. He gives his own explanation in verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Do you see the parallel? See, imagine I drive past your house on a Saturday afternoon. I know you're home. And I see some stranger walking out of your house with your television and your laptop and all your clothes and your Nintendo and your Lego. And what conclusion do I draw? Well, I draw the conclusion, probably, that whoever is taking that out of your house has overpowered you. Because you're not just going to sit there and let them do it, are you? If somebody walks in and takes your laptop, you're going to stop them. If they're getting away with it, they must have overpowered you. And that's what Jesus is saying. If I'm ripping off Satan's goods, if I'm freeing those people that Satan has had captive in his own house, in his own castle, I must have first gone in and tied up the strong man, Satan. I must have bound him and overcome him already so that what you see is me plundering his goods. If you see Jesus expelling demons from people, that's the only logical conclusion. Satan's not going to sit there and let him do it. He must have been bound. Satan's kingdom is crumbling. You can see it with your own eyes. God's new kingdom is breaking in as people are liberated from the power of Satan, possessed by spirits, healed of diseases. And people are seeing it with their own eyes. Jesus is not in cahoots with Satan. He's the stronger man who's neutralised Satan's power, liberating his captives. The Jesus' miracles are not show-off party tricks. They are the kingdom of God breaking in, people experiencing the benefits of Jesus' victory over Satan. And as we read Mark's Gospel, I hoped you saw how Jesus started his ministry. Remember his baptism before he started. God speaks from heaven, the Father, "This is my Son whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit descends on him as a dove, empowering him for his ministry. And what's the first thing he does? Well, he's thrown out into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. He begins his ministry by confronting Satan in his own territory to do battle with Satan. That battle that culminates in his own death and resurrection, where the overthrow of Satan is secured once and for all. And his exorcisms, his miracles, are part of that. But notice where Jesus goes next in verse 28. If Satan has been bound, what does that mean for us? Verse 28, "Truly I tell you," that is, "listen up, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter." That's the real plundering of Satan. It's the forgiveness of sins. Because Satan's ultimate power is to bring us under the condemnation of God. Not simply to deceive us, to tempt us, to get us to sin, but then to accuse us. His name actually means the accuser, because he accuses people before God. But Jesus brings forgiveness. We saw that last week. The paralytic let down through the roof. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Then ask the question, what do we really need? I hope he convinced you, like he did convince me, that forgiveness is what we ultimately need more than anything else. And now Jesus is saying, the offer is for all. It's not just the paralytic. It's not just some people somewhere. The offer is for all. Satan is being plundered. Full, free forgiveness. And when you're forgiven, Satan's power is broken. Even if he gets you to sin, it doesn't matter, because you're forgiven. It doesn't condemn you. Jesus says all their sins. I think sometimes it's hard for us to believe that everything can be forgiven. But most of us have things in our past that we're not sure. We don't think really deep down they can be forgiven. Maybe we've let our parents down. Maybe there's been incest in the family, even suicide. Think, no, that can never be forgiven. But Jesus says, yes, it can. Satan has been bound. Except verse 29. And verse 29 is the freak out verse, isn't it? Is that how you responded? "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of eternal sin." Man, that is freaky, isn't it? Because it seems like Jesus is saying, if once in your life, somewhere back then, you blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that's it. You've committed the sin that can never be forgiven. You know, and you search your mind thinking, you know, maybe when I was 12, instead of saying BS, I said HS, and that's the end. I've gone forever. But we need to see what Jesus is actually saying. The NIV doesn't help in some senses because It translates the Greek as "they are guilty of an eternal sin," which seems to point to one act, but there's no "an" in the original. It's just "guilty of eternal sin." That is, guilty of a sin that has eternal consequences. Secondly, Mark explains why Jesus says it in verse 30. He said this because they, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were saying he has an impure spirit. And Mark uses a tense which is very unusual, which is a continuous tense. It's not just that they said once he has an unclean spirit. They were and continue to say he has an unclean spirit. It was a hardened attitude. And Jesus says the fact that you have that hardened ongoing attitude doesn't mean you've done it. It just means you're in danger of doing it. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit's mention here is out of the blue, isn't it? He hasn't been mentioned in any of the bits before. Suddenly Jesus brings in the Holy Spirit and you think, where on earth has that come from? Well, again, verse 30 is the explanation, because they were saying he has an impure spirit. That is, they are saying that Jesus is doing these miracles by the power of satanic spirits. He's possessed by those spirits. It's those spirits that give him his power. But Jesus has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's doing his exorcisms and miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So to say the Holy Spirit is an unclean spirit is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That is, to blaspheme God himself. So do you see what Jesus is saying here? Even just at a psychological level, you can see something of what Jesus is saying. That is, if every time you see the power of God at work, doing good in the lives of people, and you say, that's satanic, you sort of lock yourself in a corner, don't you? How will you ever see something that truly is recognised to be the work of God, the good and powerful work of God? You won't, because every time you see it, you say, that's satanic. They lock themselves to never to be able to see and respond to God's good work. But it's also because their explanation is perverse. It reveals their heart direction. They don't want to confront the evidence that's staring them in the face. They perversely choose an explanation which is the exact opposite of where all the evidence points. So where does that reach for us? Well, can I say this? If you're worried about whether you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Does that make sense? Because you're worried. You're not just blindly saying, I don't care what you show me, it's evil. No, you haven't committed it. But there is a real warning here. Many people have perverse explanations of Jesus to just fly in the face of the evidence. And to be like that is to put yourself in a situation that is very hard to get out of. Don't do it. And then Jesus' real family turns up. And they say, no, we're here. We're here for you. And you can imagine, how can Jesus not respond to them? But actually, he does. He responds, though, in a way that seems rude, and in many ways is rude. He says, well, who are my mother and my brothers? He looked around at those there and said, here are my mother and my brothers. They aren't. You are. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. The kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing takes precedence even over family. If family try to shut Jesus down, Jesus will resist his family. He hasn't got things out of proportion. They've got things under proportion. Somebody has described Jesus as the man you can't ignore. And I think they're right. The things Jesus is doing and saying, they demand an explanation. They don't fit into the curve of normal. It's interesting, though, it's worth noting, that Jesus is not doing things in order to sort of just get people to ask questions. Jesus is not walking around saying, look at me, look at me. He doesn't hand out flyers saying, come and see Jesus the miracle worker. He doesn't have business cards with Jesus God written on it that he hands out all over the place. Now, Jesus, there's no self-promotion, there's no ostentation about it. He's just doing his thing. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's dispensing forgiveness. He's not fasting. Some are just unusual. Some are stunning and jaw-dropping. They raise questions. They demand explanation. People start to ask. And when you ask, the answer you get is bigger than what you expected. It's not just, oh, well, it's a nice diet. It's I'm the bridegroom. It's not, well, the misunderstanding of the Sabbath. It's I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not, well, I'm not actually doing miracles. It's I'm doing miracles by the Spirit of God. and I'm bringing in this whole new age that's incompatible with the old. So can I ask you, as we finish, what is your explanation of Jesus? Who do you think he is? How do you explain him? C.S. Lewis is famous for this little quote. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing you must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronising nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. Consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Let's pray. Father, please help us, save us from the perversity of explanations of Jesus that run against all the evidence. Open our eyes to see the reality, to ask the questions and find your answers. In Jesus' name.